Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We return to Acts chapter 5 and verses 30 and following, where we find the apostles of Christ on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, being charged with disobeying the Sanhedrin, who had commanded them not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter, as spokesman for the apostles, as he generally was, turns the tables on the prosecutors, and he prosecutes the prosecutors. It's quite amazing. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." This Jesus, in whose name we preach, is the one that you had crucified. You planned it, executed it, manipulated, managed. Of course, you had to get Pilate to become your surrogate in order to carry out the execution, because as subservient to Rome, you could not do that. But you wanted him crucified. You wanted him hanged on a cross. Jewish law would not have executed the man in that way anyhow. He would have been stoned, and that really wouldn't have suited your purposes. You wanted him hanged upon a cross, condemned by Rome, publicly executed, hanging on a cross so that it would be clear to everyone that he was cursed of God, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, "Cursed of Jehovah is everyone who hangs on a tree." And you did that to him, not realizing what Peter is saying here is, not realizing that you were actually carrying out everything that was necessary for Jesus of Nazareth to be the God-promised Messiah. He had to hang on a cross because he had to bear the curse of God. The curse referred to in Deuteronomy 21:23. The curse that is due to all of us because of our sins. He bore the curse for you, if you will trust in him. And far from his hanging on the cross being evidence that he could not be the Messiah, because how could a Messiah be under the curse of God? His hanging on a cross is additional evidence, on top of all the other evidence that has already been given, that he is in fact God's Messiah, because this is what he came to do. He came to bear the judgment of God in the place of sinners. He had to be made sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as evidence of that, that what I'm saying is absolutely true, and that he was hanging on the cross by God's design and purpose, and was pleasing to God, not displeasing to God in his hanging on the cross, him, we read in verse 31, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So not only was he crucified by you, but nevertheless carrying out the design of God, but he was resurrected, because God has exalted him to his right hand. He rose from the dead. He was received back into heaven. He was exalted in heaven to be Prince and Savior, which he does from his position of glory and power in heaven. He is the exalted Prince. He is the mediating Savior. And by the way, he does the saving. God has exalted him to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He does all the saving because he has to grant repentance and forgiveness. Now, some people wouldn't want that phrase to say what it says. They would like to change it a little bit to say he grants the possibility of repentance. He grants the opportunity for repentance. But, of course, man must repent. Well, the fact of the matter is that man must repent. There's no question about that, that man must repent. And when repentance is done, it is man who is repenting. It is not God who is repenting for him. But this, like other places in Scripture, testifies to the fact that God must grant the ability to repent. God must grant repentance in the sense that God must enable sinners to repent. And when they do, then he grants forgiveness on the basis of their repentance and, what is not mentioned here, faith. Now, this is interesting, and I simply point it out in passing because when we're talking about salvation, the Bible sometimes refers to repenting unto salvation. The Bible other times refers to believing unto salvation. And after you read these kinds of things several times, it ought to begin to click that the two go together. They are really two sides of the same coin. You don't really have one without the other. I have actually, in my distant past, heard men stating that repentance is no longer part of the gospel. It is no longer a requirement. That was a requirement in earlier days. Now, we are told, all you have to do is believe. Dear friend, don't you understand that true believing is always accompanied by repentance, even as true repentance is always accompanied by faith. There is a repentance that does not include faith, a sorrow for sins, a sorrow for the consequence of sins, that does not include faith, that is total reliance upon God, trust in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. There is a repentance that does not lead unto salvation, a sorrow that is not a God-given sorrow, the kind that Esau had, the kind that Paul refers to in his 2 Corinthian epistle. There is a kind of sorrow for sin that is not godly repentance, and there is a kind of intellectual faith which is not the product of a truly repentant heart, that is not the product of a changed heart, that is not the product of God-given repentance and faith. But when the Holy Spirit works in a heart to bring a person to conviction of their sins and sorrow for their sins and repentance of their sins, that is turning from their sins, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of these things go together. What nonsense is this to say that a person is saved by believing in Christ, but repentance is no longer necessary, when repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to Christ? You can't turn to Christ without turning from sin. And what kind of turning to Christ are we talking about if it doesn't involve turning from sin? You mean to teach that a man can, or a woman, of course, we're talking generically, that a person can come to Christ savingly, holding on to their sins, clinging to their sins, loving their sins, desiring their sins, having no desire to be cleansed from their sins, freed from their sins, having their sinful bondage broken, serving two masters, God and mammon, material things, at the same time, doing what Jesus said is impossible. You would preach a gospel like that? You would teach men an error, a heresy like that? Please, please, please refrain. And please, when you are preaching the gospel, preach repentance and the necessity of it. And that's what Peter's doing here. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses, his witnesses, to these things. That's what we are doing, is testifying to what we have seen and heard, declaring the gospel, the good news, that God grants repentance to sinners who turn to Christ. God grants forgiveness of sins to those who repent and turn to Christ. And so both repentance and faith are necessary. Because both repentance and forgiveness are necessary, and there's no forgiveness until we acknowledge our sin. Isn't that what John is teaching in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I recognize that John is talking about Christians in their filial, that is, father-son relationship to God, rather than sinners in their judicial relationship before the judgment bar of God. But the same principle is true. We have a sense of forgiveness when we acknowledge that our misdeeds are indeed sin. When we acknowledge that we have done this, that is wrong. Now, someone has pointed out recently, and I heard them say it, and I think it is correct, that the Bible doesn't exactly tell sinners to confess their sins, plural, tells Christians to, but not sinners. Sinners acknowledge their sin, singular. Well, that may be parsing the issue a little too finely, but I think there may be an important point to be made there. Because if our salvation depended upon our confessing every sin that we ever committed, who could do that? Who could remember? It's not that. Though I don't know that saying that it's not confessing our sins, but rather just confessing our sinfulness, is the whole issue either. Because generally, when the Holy Spirit is working in a person's heart to draw them to Christ, he does make them very aware of certain sins. And you can't come to Christ without feeling the weight of those sins, acknowledging those sins, and crying out for forgiveness for those sins. There may be just a general sense of total sinfulness. When I heard this person talking this way, I remember him quoting the parable of Christ about, or may not even have been a parable, it may have been an observation about the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple. And the Pharisee lifted up his eyes towards heaven and started praying a self-congratulatory prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner, this publican. I forget what he did. He fasted maybe twice a week. He tithed everything that he possessed. Oh, he was just full of good deeds and was reminding God of all the good deeds he did, all the things that made him good, the things that made him righteous, the things that caused him to be deserving of salvation. And the publican, the tax collector, wouldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven. He just bowed his head and smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the man who went down to his house justified, not the Pharisee parading his good deeds and self-righteousness before God, but rather the publican acknowledging his sinfulness before God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which may be accurately translated in Some have pointed this out too. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't know how much you can hang upon which article, a sinner or the sinner, but if it is the sinner, then it tends to even magnify the extent of the guilt, as if I am the greatest sinner. I am the chief of sinners. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Or maybe to contrast him to the Pharisee. I'm the sinner. That man's the righteous man. I'm the sinner. Of course, the Pharisee wasn't righteous in the sight of God, was even more sinful in the sight of God than the publican. But the publican probably didn't know that. He may have looked upon the Pharisee as a righteous man. All he knew was that he was a sinner, and he recognized his sinful condition before a holy God. Well, it's true. He didn't confess any particular sins on that occasion. That doesn't mean that the whole thing is recorded. It seems to be more of an illustration, more of a parable, rather than an actual event. But it's true. He didn't confess any sins. He didn't say, I'm guilty of swindling the public. I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of that. He just said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, acknowledging his sinful condition. And God said that man, Jesus said that man, went down to his house justified. Of course, I remember another publican by the name of Zacchaeus who was up in a tree, and Jesus looked up at him and said, come down, I'd like to spend some time with you at your house. And Zacchaeus began to be specific about sins. He started making commitments. If I've taken anything wrongly from any man, I will restore to him. What was it? Fivefold? Tenfold? I don't remember now. And what was he doing? He was acknowledging specific sins. In other words, he knew that he had taken things unlawfully from some people. He knew certain sins, specific sins, obviously, were pressed upon his conscience by the Holy Spirit of God. And he knew himself to be a sinner because he was aware of particular sins. So I don't know if we can really make a statement like the one I heard recently or not. I don't know how far to press that idea, because I don't know that we can necessarily separate the one from the other. Yes, on the one hand, God doesn't require us to name all of our sins before we can be saved. That would be impossible. In the main, we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in a sinful condition, fallen sons of Adam, violators of God's law, acknowledging that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and feeling that personally. I personally feel the weight and the guilt of my sin. Not a lighthearted generic, yeah, everybody's a sinner. I am too. La, la, la. So what? It's something that pertains to all of us, and so it's no big deal. That's the way some people view that. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Well, we're all in this together. Whoopee. Big deal. Oh, no, 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 no. You haven't felt conviction. You haven't felt the weight of your sin. But when that truth, that this general sinfulness that applies to all the human race, comes crashing home upon you in a personal way, and you feel the enormity of your sin debt before a holy God, you sense the greatness of your sin, you sense that the pronounced judgment of God upon sinners is coming to you, and deservedly so. You're not protesting, you're not accusing God of being unfair, you're not parading all your good deeds to offset your sins as if somehow your sins really aren't that bad and you have more than made up for them with all of the good things that you have done. But when you come to the place where you recognize, I have no merit of my own. I have no righteousness which will commend me to God. I don't have anything good that will get me into heaven. I'm totally shut up to the mercy of God. I recognize myself to be a sinner without any claim upon Christ and heaven and salvation and eternal life, and I cast myself upon the mercy of God and pray that he will have mercy upon my sinful soul. God be merciful to me, a sinner. When you are in that condition, Recognize that God's Holy Spirit has brought you to that condition, and recognize that there is hope for a sinner like you, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what Peter is saying here. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. That makes him Lord. Prince and Savior. Prince. That's the next king. That's royalty. That's the one with power and authority. In other words, we have to acknowledge several things about Jesus and who he is, and one of them is his rightful place as ruler. Not just ruler of the universe, again, in sort of a general way, but he has a rightful claim upon my life. He has the right to rule me. And now in my repentance and faith, I surrender to that. I yield to that. I acknowledge that. In my sinful rebellion, I ran from that. I denied that. I resented that. I did not acknowledge his right to rule over me. I desperately harbored in my heart and protected in every way I could my right to rule my own life the way I choose, the way I please. I have the right. I have the right to do what I want to do. And then the Holy Spirit invaded my heart, and he brought me to bow the knee to King Jesus and to acknowledge that he is Lord, that he is Prince, and that he has the right to rule over me, and that I have in my sinful rebellion offended him. And he now has the right to execute me. He now has the right to condemn me. He now has the right to banish me from his kingdom. Oh, Prince, Jesus Christ, the Prince, who came to be the Savior of sinners, will you pardon my sins? I am guilty of them. I own them. I acknowledge them. Will you in mercy forgive them and pardon them? I am willing to become your obedient servant. I am willing to come under your authority. I would be delighted if you would allow me to do that. O Lord Jesus, please receive me. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, what Peter was preaching was just the gospel of God's grace. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And if you're going to be saved, dear friend, you must recognize your need, your utter helplessness. You need to go to Christ because he is a gracious Savior. And furthermore, Peter, for the other apostles, declared before the Sanhedrin that they had been given an assignment. We are his witnesses to these things. A responsibility to declare. Those who have seen have a responsibility to tell what they have seen. Those who have been changed by the power of God have a responsibility to declare to others how they too may be changed. Opportunity demands a response and brings with it responsibility. We are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So also is the Holy Spirit. That's what these miracles were that Peter and the apostles were performing that was attracting such crowds. What was that? That was the Holy Spirit witnessing to men that what these apostles were saying is true. That was the Holy Spirit affirming their message, affirming their position as authorized messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is adding his witness to their witness so that men will hear and believe, all those who obey God. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. This word obey is the strongest word for obedience in the Greek language. It's a special term for obedience to authority. It's the only word which expresses the concept of obedience exclusively. The term for obedience that one owes to an authority. It speaks of submission to authority, to obey a ruler. And that's what I've just said previously, and this is where Peter is reinforcing that again. We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him, which is really another way of saying those who truly believe. True faith involves this element of surrender in obedience. In other words, Peter is saying that there is no having Christ to be our Savior unless we are willing to take Him to be our Lord, our Prince, as he puts it here. We cannot expect to be redeemed and healed by Him unless we are also willing to give ourselves up to be ruled by Him. Christ's ruling is in order to His saving. He rules in order to save. He saves those that He rules. And this is simply telling us that saving faith takes in an entire Christ. An entire Christ that came not to save us in our sins, but to save us from our sins. When I say an entire Christ, He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't simply take Jesus. I'll take Jesus to be my Savior. Fine. But He's more than Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll take the Christ to be my Messiah, my Savior. Fine. You can take Jesus as your Christ. Jesus, His human name. And Christ identifies Jesus as the Messiah sent by God. It is no other one except Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. You must receive God's Christ if you are going to be saved. But He's not just Jesus, the Christ. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. That's who He is. And you must take Him, not take part of Him, not take some truths about Him, the ones that you are delighted in, the ones that you are willing to accept, and you can reject the others. He's a package, dear friends. You take Him for who He is. Christ is Prince and Savior of all who believe. And if you will not take a Prince, then, dear friend, you don't yet have a Savior. There is surrender in the gospel, and there's mercy for all who surrender, and there's judgment for all those who do not believe, who will not surrender, who will not submit themselves to acknowledging their responsibility to obey. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.